I want to say this by way of introduction now to the imperatives, beginning at verse 14. You see what a realistic picture he has of the local church. A place where we need patience. Where it's important to be lowly and not proud. Where we need to forgive one another from time to time, quite often sometimes. See how sad it is I just walked back into the office in between the two lectures, and there was Robert, and he was talking about a supper party he'd been at last night, and a young married couple have recently come to the Lord through the work here, and they're rejoicing in their new life together. And they've been to a local church, and I've forgotten the full story, but they found there a church where there is bickering, and the minister is always in the doghouse, and people don't forgive one another, and there are quarrels, and so on. Now, it makes one despair, doesn't one, when one meets a local church like that? It's all too easy because we're human beings, and that's why this teaching is necessary. And what Paul fears above all in Colossae is that the new teachers might exacerbate these difficulties and cause there to be division. So now we come to these most important verses, 14, 15, 16, 17. 14. Above all these things, then put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is characteristic Pauline language. Whenever he talks about love, he says it's the thing above all. Now, I suspect that the visitors also spoke about love. And I suspect that the visitors said that there was a lack of love in the church at Colossae, and that they wanted to offer love. Now, what so often happens through full gospel teaching is that people are seeking an experience of perfect love, the love of God. They don't find it in the local church, and they have in their mind's eye a dream of a church where there is perfect love and charity. And so they come out, they opt out, and they join up with a few like-minded, what they feel are loving people. And they say, now we're at last going to find the true church where there's love. Of course, alas, their dreams in the end crash to the ground, don't they? Because they bring their same old fallen human nature with them. And so that church once again has the same problems as the one it came out of. Now, that may be the situation that Paul is speaking to. If so, it is very interesting the language he uses. He says, my brothers, put on love. What does it do? It binds everything together in harmony. It's not the mark of disharmony, but harmony. All the sticks are bound together in a bundle by love. So love is the only secret of ordinary Christians sticking together. And then again, of course, if you're an intelligent student of Colossians, and I hope you are by now, you'll already be beginning to spot the key words, you see, that he's constantly using, and using because the visitors used them. The word perfect, perfection, fullness, we've used for seen it all the way through the letter, haven't we? Right the moment I see it in a sentence, you see, my antennae go out. Is he talking about perfection here, perfect harmony? Well, it's because the visitors, you see, talked a great deal about perfect love. And they said, there isn't any real love here, so come out and join us, and then you'll have perfect love. And Paul says, no, that is not the way. You show perfect love, you show love, Christian love, when you stay with those same tiresome, difficult people in your local congregation, and you use your influence through the love of Christ to bind everything together in a proper harmony. And in a harmony, of course, there are different notes. So that what he is saying in verse 14 is that the local church cannot find perfection or maturity, completeness or fullness, unless everybody stays in it. See, this is the thing that is enough to make the angels weep, that so many people today, when they're seeking fullness of life, leave their congregation. They say, we'll never find fullness of life here, so we must go out and find it with a few like-minded people. Paul says you can only find fullness of life with one another. And of course sometimes this will be difficult. But perfection and fullness is only found in communion with one another. And in order to stay together, you have love. So love is not the excuse for going out. I do hope you see this. I take it for granted that in verse 13, Paul has in his mind's eye a local church where a good deal of patience is needed. Where it's all too easy for the young Christian in the full flush of his conversion to say there's no love here. So Paul says, well, if you're a loving Christian, if God has put his Holy Spirit in your heart, you stay where you are. Don't go out on the ground that there's no love there and that you want to develop your own perfect love. stay in. You see, this is a hard advice, isn't it? It's very, very earthy, this advice, isn't it? It isn't what we want to hear when we're young visionary Christians. When we're young visionary Christians, we're looking for a utopia. Such a utopia doesn't exist. Men are always looking for that, don't they? They look for it politically, they look for it spiritually when they're converted. So there's the first imperative. If you've got the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, if you're overflowing with love, and many of these young Christians were saying that they were, then let me see it, says the apostle, in a harmonious local church. I think you'll agree with me that that's a cold douche of water and brings us right back to reality. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body. Now, there has been an interpretation of this verse that is mainly subjective. I hope you notice, incidentally, that the love of verse 14 was not subjective. It was only seen in objective harmony. So the peace of Christ here is not a subjective feeling of the peace of Christ. The interpretation I refer to, I've heard one or two sermons on it, or allusions to it, goes rather like this, that here am I, a Christian, I'm faced with a dilemma. I don't know quite what to do. I want God's guidance. Shall I go left or shall I go right? So I bring the whole matter in prayer to God, and I go left and I find no peace in my heart, so I turn around and I go right and I find a peace in my heart, so I assume that that is God's will. Because there is peace in my heart, umpiring as the world is in my heart, I say that's God's will. Now whether that is in fact how we're meant to get guidance, you must decide for yourself. But what I can tell you for certain is it's not what verse 15 means. For you see, you can only preach a sermon on it to say, suppose that it means that, by ignoring entirely the second part of the verse, 15b, to which indeed you were called in the one body. Now, how on earth does those two go together? If the first half means, let the peace of Christ in my heart decide what I'm going to do, then what on earth has the second half of the verse got to say to that? The answer is nothing. So I must be on the wrong track. What is the second half of the verse doing? Well, it's talking about the same theme that we're on today and last Thursday. The one body to which we were called, in which we were called. The one body. See, there aren't two bodies because there aren't two saviors. There's only one body in Colossae. Thankfully, they haven't yet had a time to split up there. There's one little group. It's a great privilege to be called to this one body of Christ. So make sure you keep it one body. That's the emphasis, isn't it? So I've got to interpret the beginning of verse 15 in line with the second part of verse 15. And what is the true interpretation of verse 15? Well, I suggest it's this. What is going to rule in my heart? My heart here, of course, is not referring really simply to my desires. By my heart, Paul means the very citadel of my personality. Myself, if you like. And something is going to rule me. Something is going to rule my life. Right down to the very heart and depth and roots of my life. It's going to be ruled by something. What's going to rule it in the local body, in the one body? Of course, what's going to rule it is my desire for the peace of Christ in the body. Here I am at the local meeting. We'll say it's Mr. Jones. Mr. Jones and Mrs. Jones have been preparing his speech for the local annual meeting of their little church for a long time. He's going to blow his top about the way money is raised in that church. Doesn't like it at all, nor does she. So he gets up, you see, and he hasn't talked to anybody else about it, and they get more and more steamed up every time they've discussed it at home. And he gets up, and when he's on his feet, he loses his head and says many things that he wished when he got down on his feet he hadn't said, you know. I mean, he curses the treasurer, and the treasurer's assistant bursts into tears, and the pastor looks absolutely hot and bothered. And people begin to take sides, and the annual meeting, instead of being a happy, peaceful thing, ends up in a certain amount of confusion. And the treasurer gives in his notice, and the treasurer's assistant bursts into tears again. And everybody's got masses to go home and talk about. Now, supposing before Mr. Jones got up in his feet at the annual meeting, he looked at verse 15. His heart, he may be right, you see. He may be right about the way the money has been dealt with. It may be a second best way. But supposing he says to him, the one thing that is going to rule my behavior is the peace of Christ. That's what I'm after. I want peace in this assembly, this community. Well, he may get up and ask questions. There is a time when questions have to be asked and truth has to out. But he does it in such a way that there are none of those rough, sharp sentences that mean that peace is going to be lost. Now, that is what Paul is talking about, and it could not be more important. I always remember when I first came here, there was a body of women from Shell who ran this church, and there was one particularly powerful woman who ran this church. She had the rector completely under her thumb, poor man. And she expected to have me under her thumb. I always remember the first annual meeting we had of the Friends. She'd put down a question, number 10 on the agenda, which was meant to sink the new rector out of sight. And I remember we went through the first 9 things on the agenda and got to number 10, and this honestly is true. No, of course, no one would believe it. She wouldn't believe it. But it honestly was true that I simply forgot number 10. I just didn't see it. I got up and I said, well, we've had a good meeting. Let's close in prayer. And we closed in prayer. And she came at me like the Assyrian on the fold. I always remember her walking towards me. Yeah. Left this thing out on the agenda. Of course, when I went to bed that night, I just thanked the Lord that I had overlooked it. It was genuine. Of course, she naturally didn't believe that. But you see, those kind of things are not put down on the agenda if you're concerned with the peace of Christ, are they? That's the point. You may go and see the minister yourself privately and say that you've got a grievance and you think things could be done better. Well, that's fair enough. Plain speaking between Christians is one thing, but this kind of thing is quite another that destroys the peace of Christ. So that's what verse 15 means. And why be thankful? I'll come back to that a little later. It's one of the motifs of Colossians, of course. Be thankful that you've been called into the one body. There are hundreds of clubs in Pall Mall, if you want to join them and are rich enough. There's only one Christian church. You have a great privilege. You belong to it. It may only seem to be a very small company of people in your locality, but that is God's church. That's the one body. That's the only society that's ever going to survive. All the rest goes down under God's judgment in the last day. Aren't you thankful to belong to it? Don't you want to keep it together? Don't you treasure it? You ought to. With all its warts. Now verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I hope you notice, incidentally, how Christ is at the center of this paragraph, as he's at the center of Colossians. And I want you, if you will, in order to help to understand this verse, to look at the exactly parallel passage in the twin epistle, Ephesians, Ephesians 5:18. And when you look at this together, I think you'll find some rich spoil with me. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 18, let the Holy Spirit fill you. That's what it is literally in English. In the NEB, gets the right translation. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. End of verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts, always and for everything, giving thanks. You see, the same teaching. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul says in Ephesians, let the Spirit fill you, and in Colossians, let the word of Christ fill you. This is not an either-or. It is not actually, strictly speaking, a both-and. When Paul says, let the word fill you, or the Spirit fill you, he's saying something which is really the same. That is to say, the word is the means of grace by which the Spirit fills me. It isn't that I'm filled with the word on one occasion and filled with the Spirit on another occasion. What is the basic New Testament means of grace? It's the word of God, isn't it? So as the Word of God dwells in me, and I hope you have made that happen earlier this morning before you even left for work, somewhere we must find time to get that Word of God into us, mustn't we? We're going to survive. Even if you have an hour, I'm thinking of someone in our present day who has a journey which is about an hour and a half to the office. Well, even so, there may be time on the train to get that Word into you. Now, that's the only way the Spirit will fill you. Otherwise, you'll soon find that you're parched and dry. So, there is no distinction here. He's not saying that the word of Christ can fill us, but the Spirit doesn't fill us. If the word of Christ dwells in us richly, the Spirit will be filling us. That's the only way the Spirit fills. Then what happens in the local church? Notice it's all corporate here. It's not just individual. It's dwelling you as Christians with one another. Well, then what happens? Two things. We shall speak and we shall sing. First, we shall speak. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Now, I hope you recognize immediately the cross-reference to chapter 1, verse 28, where the apostle, interestingly, was talking about his own apostolic ministry. And do you remember that he said that the essence of his apostolic ministry was to proclaim Christ, verse 28 of chapter 1, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom? A lovely description, wasn't it, of that double ministry, warning negatively, teaching positively, in all wisdom. Now, Paul does not suffer from the pastor's problem of wanting to do it all himself. No, the pastor, he wants to share it out with the church. We've found it awfully difficult, haven't we, in the Western world to do this. The Church of England, and indeed I think this goes for some free churches, have been very bound to their pastor, haven't they? One of the ways God is maybe solving this is by inflation. It's very painful. It means that many a church can't afford to have a pastor, or rather, instead of having one vicar and 35 and a half curates, it has just one vicar left. Then after about 3 months, you see, the Christian people begin to scratch their heads and say, well, perhaps we should be doing something. And even more important, the vicar starts to scratch his head and says, perhaps they should be doing something. That's a miracle when that happens. Because some of us do find it much easier to just do it ourselves. We're human beings, aren't we? Well, if I do it myself, I'll do it quickly, but if I ask somebody to do it, it probably won't happen. Such is our frailty. Now, the apostle says, I cannot possibly warn every man and teach every man. We thought when we got to verse 28 that it was an amazing vision, didn't we? How does he do it? Well, of course, actually, strictly speaking, he can't do it. So what does he say in verse 17? Verse 16 of chapter 3, if the word is dwelling in your local church, the local Christians will be able to do the work of teaching and warning one another in all wisdom. Now, is that happening in your local church? So, it's something we've been giving some thought to us in Holland. It's a very difficult thing to teach and train people here, because you can't learn to do things without doing them. But it has seemed to us that this may be one of the keys to how we go ahead, perhaps on Thursdays at St. Helens, by teaching Christians to teach others and breaking up maybe into lots of little groups on a Thursday where one person teaches half a dozen. And by teaching them, learns how to teach. And then those other people start to teach others. It might be something that we ought to do here at St. Helens in order to equip people more. It's a very remarkable balance, isn't it? Don't read chapter 1, 28 without chapter 3, verse 16. You must read them together. And you find that even the apostle believed in the church bearing the whole ministry of the word. A speaking church, but also a singing church. And sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of thankfulness. Now, I can't tell you any difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Actually, whole books have been written since the time of Jerob on trying to discover what the difference is. As far as I can see, there is none. They simply mean, they're simply different words for the same thing, which is singing biblical material with thankfulness. Now, I want you to see the remarkable relation between these two, between speaking and singing, between word and worship. Notice the combination. A local church, verse 16, that is teaching and being taught, will be a local church that is singing, worshiping. Worship comes out of the word. That's why in the Reformed tradition, the Protestant tradition, the preaching of the word of God is fundamental to the worship on Sunday. Once you've lost, of course, any idea of the Word of God, then preaching becomes an impertinence, doesn't it? It's just the minister getting up and saying a few thoughts that come into his head, or giving you his ideas of how the world should be run. Now, that's got nothing to do with worship at all. That's an intrusion. But when more Catholic-minded Christians say to us, you know, we don't know why you have your sermons in worship. Surely worshiping God is superior to speaking about God. The answer to that is no, no, no. That's a false antithesis. You cannot come to God and sing from your heart unless God has first spoken to you. God speaking to you is more important than you singing to God. So the Reformed tradition says the Word of God is central to worship. Very important that is, I think. Therefore, endless singing in a young people's meeting that goes on and on and on, and often the hymn's getting more and more vapid and empty. You see, only takes place when there's not a teaching ministry. You've got to push the word in if the worship is to be biblical and profitable. I do hope that your pulpit understands that at home. You see, the pulpit there doesn't belong to me. I remind myself of that quite often. It doesn't belong to me any more than the holy table belongs to me. See, how you would be shocked if you came to the Lord's table and you found the minister standing up and he said to you, and I'm going to say something that is shocking simply in order to make my point. He said to you, I'm tired of this menu and you are probably too. Bread and wine, it's pretty dull. Right, I've asked my wife to cook us something different. Here is sausage and mash and a cup of tea. So, you'd get rid of your minister straight away, wouldn't you? Or you'd probably send him actually to the psychiatrist. Because he has no right to change the menu at the Lord's table. The Lord has said 2,000 years ago that you will eat bread and you will drink wine, so don't change the menu. And 2,000 years ago the Lord has given the menu for the pulpit, his word. Here it is. I have no right, therefore, to get up and say, I've got a new menu today. The church can't believe the Bible anymore, so I'm going to give you this. I've no more right to do that in the pulpit than I have to change the bread and wine at the Lord's table. So tell your pastor that if he hasn't got the message. Because until the church gets this back, you see, it's insufferably proud, isn't it, and conceited and arrogant, to go into the pulpit, to give the man, word of man, just to lose the whole concept of what we're there for. So, and then, of course, what is so sad is when people say, preachers say, well, of course, you see, if I preached the Bible, everybody would go away. When anyone with an ounce of sense will go away if he's preaching anything else. If he preached the word of God, people might come back. So notice then the combination between word and worship. And this is what went, this goes on. Whenever revival comes back or a reawakening in the church, when John Wesley was preaching the word of God, there's Brother Charles scribbling in a corner writing those marvelous hymns. And so God ordained, you see, that the newly converted people in the villages of England should become a worshipping people straight away. And he gave them good material to worship, and they're still the best hymns in your hymn book and mine, compared with some of the nonsense we have today. You know, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, is all right for the Sunday school. It isn't all right in my word for that, but I mean, all right, you keep it there. But let's see that our hymn books in church don't go in that direction. You look at Charles Wesley, it's full of doctrine. Look back to Ephesians 5:18. It's really quite astonishing, isn't it, how that... It's a different sentence, you see, slightly in verse 19 of Ephesians 5. It says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and songs. Do you see that? So the worshipping is also a teaching ministry. Did you know that? I'm not addressing the Lord. He doesn't want to hear me, in that sense. I'm addressing one another. That's why singing vapid songs... is a waste of time because no one's getting anything out of it. Worship is meant not so much to please God, or rather it pleases God when it edifies men. I'm addressing my neighbor. Even if my tunefulness is not very good, my word should be. So at the end of that hymn, he says, I've got a greater grasp on the greatness of God because you've sung. And the words you've sung have been profitable words. So don't let's distinguish between the teaching ministry and the worship ministry as though worship has got nothing to do with teaching. It teaches us. We address one another. We mutually edify one another. And then please notice from Colossians 3:16, from what is the definition of a spiritual song? A spiritual song is not one that God gives to me in a dream or directly by inspiration. And therefore, supposedly, is more spiritual than any other hymn. Again, that's sheer... It's either arrogance or it's stupidity. I don't know which. A spiritual song is one that comes because the word of God has come into my heart. And therefore, because I've grasped the word of God, therefore I use the ability God has given me to write this down in hymn song form. That is what a spiritual song is. The more empty it is of Scripture, the less spiritual it is. The more full of Scripture it is, the more spiritual it is. So our singing should be weighty worship, filled with the teaching of the Bible, filled with Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the heart of our own individual lives, isn't it? And it's the heart of our own corporate lives in our church together. The word is the central thing, and it's the word of Christ. Now verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You could, of course, preach on verse 17 on its own, by itself. It is a perfectly legitimate scriptural thought to do everything in the name of Jesus. But I take it that we must read it in its context. We must make it the summary verse of the whole paragraph. And so what he is doing is to say to them, your unity is what matters in Christ. I've talked to you about your love, your forbearance, the decisions you make, your teaching, your worship, everything you do. And so he summarizes, whatever you do in the assembly, in the congregation, in the local church, whatever you do, in word, that means in teaching, and in deed, that means in behavior, practice. Whatever you do in the local church, you see, you've got to nail it down. You've got to narrow it down to that application. It's not just a vague statement. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the essential sentence in that paragraph, in that verse. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if you can't say it in the name of Christ, and you can't do it in the name of Christ, don't say it and don't do it. That's the way to keep unity. To Paul, the church is people gathered round Christ. Not gathered round the Holy Spirit, but gathered round Christ. Not gathered round the Pope, or any other earthly authority, gathered round Christ. Where Christ is, there is the church. This was Luther's great message, wasn't it? Wherever there are two or three met together in his name, under his lordship, there is the church. And that's the new creation and the new Israel. Now why then does, for example, the Roman church cause division, as inevitably it has done and must do? Well, this isn't to deny the sincerity or the Christianity of many people in the Roman church. But if you see you're going to speak and teach and command by word and deed in the name of the church, with the authority of the church, things that with all the effort to search in the Bible we do, we cannot find have ever been taught in the name of Christ, then you see Christians are going to have to divide. You see, it's inevitable. Here I have what Christ has taught and done. We can gather around that and agree, can't we? If I make a new authority and say the church has taught and done this as well as that, then inevitably I'm going to divide the Christians. So what he's saying here is don't go further than the authority of Christ allows you to. Now the authority of the Christ, of course, as Protestants believe, rests and finishes with the New Testament. The Church of Rome teaches that Christ has continued to teach his church, and that therefore what the church is teaching today, though it cannot be found in the New Testament in many cases, is nevertheless the teaching of Christ. That's how the division comes. But we have to say that the historical Christ and the apostolic Christ, that is the Christ of the Gospels and the Epistles, is the only Christ we know. And everything we do must be done in his name, and if we cannot do anything in our church life in his name, then we can't do it. You see the importance of this? If you're just a salesman, got your first job today, and you go out to sell pencils for your boss, and you offer 40 pencils for a penny to a new person in order to make a deal and to get a good name, and your boss has given you no authority to do that, you'll get the sack, presumably. Especially if you go on doing it. So the church is under Christ. Under Christ. And it is not dissatisfied for that, not looking for more. That's why this motif of thankfulness is in verse 15, 16, and 17. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks to God the Father that in Christ we have all that we need. We're not satisfied with our own lives. No, 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 no. But we are satisfied with Christ. That's what your local church must be if it's not to be disunited. Let's pray together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and with our local churches today and forever. Amen.